the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening. Thank you, Laura. Thank you, David. It's great to be here tonight. It would be helpful if you could keep that passage open before you, and that would be really good. Recently, I stumbled across a BBC arts programme called Fake or Fortune. You may have seen it. I hadn't seen it before. I've been catching up watching it on the iPlayer. And the premise of the programme is Fiona Bruce, who presents Antiques Roadshow, teams up with an art dealer and an art historian, and they work out if certain paintings have been painted by a master artist like Gainsborough or Constable. And they use a variety of techniques to do this. They look at the history of the painting, whether they can trace it right back from when it was painted to who owns it now, and they call that the provenance. They look at the methods in the painting and they compare it with other paintings that they know have been painted by the artist. And then something that I find really interesting, they do scientific analysis of the painting. They'll take x-rays of it, they'll analyse the chemical composition of the paint, and all these things come together to build up evidence that these paintings are authentic, that they really were painted by the master. And Amos is a little bit like that. The people of Israel were very religious. But the question is their religious authentic? Was the nation a masterpiece? And what evidences can we see in God's hand at work? And if there are no evidences for God's hand, what does he do about it? So that's what we're thinking about this evening. And before I sort of go into chapter 4, I'll just give you a little bit background about Amos in the previous chapters. So Amos was a prophet sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. So at this time, the kingdom of Israel was split into two, the south and the north. And it was actually quite a time of relative prosperity. The big power to the north, Assyria, weren't really interested in coming south towards Israel, and Israel could be secure in its borders. But we hear in chapter 1 to 3 that God has judgment for the neighbours of Israel, and then for Judah, the southern kingdom, and then for Israel itself. And God is going to judge Israel because of certain behaviours. And we heard from John Allen over the last 2 weeks what these behaviours are. They betrayed the innocent. They traded in the vulnerable. They crushed the weak. And they cheated the humble. And in chapter 4, the passage that we've just read, it starts with some of the same themes. So this is what we're going to look at this evening. The Israelite behaviour that's going to be judged by God, and that's social behaviour and religious behaviour, and God's response before he sends that judgment, what Israel did, and then finally, what our response is. So if we look in the previous chapter at Amos 3, verse 2, you can see that God's judgment is going to be on the whole family of God. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family I brought out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. But at the beginning of chapter 4, the focus is firmly on one section of the society. That's the women of Samaria. Amos 4, 1 and 2. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. And it goes on to say what will happen to them. So these women are very sarcastically described as cows of Bashan. Now, if you're going to be described as a cow, you would want to be described as a Bashan cow, because they had the best grazing grounds in all of Israel. They were well-bred, they were pampered, they were sleek animals, they were highly prized and highly admired. But I think you'll agree it's a bit of a backhanded, cutting compliment. These women are successful. They're affluent. They're in control of their destinies. They're in control of their households. They're in control of their husbands. They're at the top of the tree. But they're likened to cows. They're only interested in themselves and their immediate comfort. Self-interest is what motivates and drives them. And I think, very strangely, in our country and in our culture, the sense of the word is the same today. I think that we recognise cow-like, self-centred, self-serving behaviour. And we know it when we see it, and I certainly can recognise it in myself sometimes. We can oppress the poor because our here and now wants are the most important. We can sort of very easily and maybe sometimes unthinkingly crush the needy because we don't want to be at the bottom of the pile. And we can order people around to our own ends because it makes us feel important. These women fall far short of the way God's people must behave. And it's really serious because God swears by his own holiness. And the consequence is eye-wateringly horrible. So I think we have to ask ourselves, why is it so serious? And I think it's because God's plan was different. God's people were supposed to be different. They weren't supposed to be like other nations. They were to be separate and distinctive. His plan for women in society was different, not to be objectified and deified for their beauty or their fertility, and not to be oppressed or downtrodden. And they would have known some of the words, but had probably forgotten, that Solomon spoke about 200 years before in Proverbs 31, verse 20. She, a noble woman, opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. And the women of Samaria weren't doing this. They were focused only on themselves. And it was a strong sign that society in general was a long way from God's ideal. Now, I think that this is the calling for women and for men for us today, to open our arms to the poor and to extend our hands to the needy. And I love the image of extending our hands, sort of moving out of our physical space. And it's a bit of a cliche, but moving out of our comfort zone. And I'm so thankful for women and men in this church and other churches that I've belonged to who have extended their hands to me when I've been needy. They've given me practical, loving, non-patronising support. And I know many people in this church open their arms to the poor, and I'm thankful for the people who keep encouraging me to buy fair trade and the people who work for and with the sort of needy in our city, both in Christian settings and also in non-Christian settings. And if that's you, then please be encouraged. These things show our faith to be authentic, the work of a kind of master painter. And I also love that the metaphor is so simple and attainable. God doesn't ask us to solve the problems of the poor, though I think we do need to be active in that area. He asks us to open our arms, extend our hands, and that will mean different actions for different people. There are situations where your hands and my hands are needed. And I think we need to ask God where it is that he wants us to extend our hands. Moving on, the second area that Amos shines a light on is the Israelites' religious behaviour. If you look in verse 4 and 5, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn your leavened bread as a thank offering. Brag about your free will offering. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. Again, the tone of these verses is very, very sarcastic. And what God is doing through Amos is making a direct link between the people's behaviour, their social behaviour, and their religious acts, their religious observance. And this connection was completely lost on the people. We know what their sins are from the previous chapters, and then we add to those the behaviours of the women of Samaria, and you have that list on the right: betrayed the innocent, traded in the vulnerable, crushed the weak, cheated the humble, oppressed the poor, crushed the needy, and they gave their sacrifices, and they brought tithes, and they brought thank offerings. They loved their religion, they bragged about it, but they'd lost all awareness that following God means his characteristics of truth, love, justice, and mercy should be painted into their society. There's no connection between their religion and their behaviour. There's no sense of remorse, no sense of sort of conscience pricked, no sense of feeling slightly uneasy. And in some of the descriptions of the behaviour, Amos uses grammar that sort of suggests unchanging, abiding activity. This is going on, and it has gone on for a very long time. And it's not just an Old Testament problem. We see in the New Testament, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe, you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." And next Sunday evening, as we move on to chapter 5 of Amos, Adrian Rushworth is going to expand some of these themes more about their religion. But what I want to move on to now is verses 6 to 12. What is God's response to the people of Israel? And this is a response that he has been doing before judgment. And there's three things. He's active, he wants Israel to return to him, and he reminds them that he is God. So God tells them that in the past he sent troubles, famine, drought, war, death, and disease to try to get Israel to return to him. And there's a real rhythm to the verses of 6 to 10. I don't know if you heard it when David was reading it. "I gave hunger, and yet you have not returned to me. I withheld rain, yet you have not returned to me. I struck the land, yet you have not returned to me. I sent plagues, I killed your young men, I overthrew you, yet you have not returned to me," declares the Lord. These disasters, seemingly just part of the human struggle, or with nature, or with each other, the countries around, were actually part of God's purpose to get the people to turn towards him, to come back to him, to repent. He was in control of the catastrophes. His will reigns. God's not passive. He's not separate from his people. He's in everything, and he uses everything to bring about his purposes. And the Israelites would have known this. They would have heard the stories passed down to them, for example, of Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, and at the very end of his life, Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And we have New Testament examples in Romans 8:28, the really well-known verse. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." Now, I don't want to be trite or dismissive. I learnt that Romans 8:28 verse as a teenager. And I think 30 years later, I can say I still, it will probably take the rest of my Christian life to really understand it and to really take it to heart. And I know there may be people here and people in our church who are experiencing unbearable pressure from things similar to the list: bereavement, financial strain or even financial ruin, disease, horrible things that you wish you didn't have to deal with. And to hear that possibly God might have sent that thing just so that your religious life is better, or because of some sin, can be devastating. But I don't think that's the conclusion that we can come to here. We have to remember that these words of Amos are a lament of God for the Israelites, a lament for their particular behaviour in the land at that time. The cause and effect for these people was clear. They had it laid out for them when they entered the land. This is quite a long passage. I'm going to read it all because I think it's really key in understanding how God was very clear with the people of Israel before they went into the land. "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your hearts turn away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, that you and your children may live, and that you may love your Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I think for us it's not so clear. We're not a nation, we don't have a land, we live scattered throughout many nations. We live after Jesus and after the new covenant. And understanding why God allows or causes sufferings is very tricky. And as Jesus said, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you'd like more thoughts on why God allows suffering, can I recommend that you go back and listen to a sermon that Derek preached in November. It's on the 10th of November 2013. It's still online. You go to the Belmont website, Talks, and look for the 10th of November, because Derek really tackles this subject of God and suffering. I think what we can say this evening, what is really clear, is that God wants Israel to return to him and meet him, and he's really active in making that happen. He wants them to turn away from their oppressive and abusive behaviour, to put loving God and hearing his voice back into their religion, to allow the brushstrokes of justice, mercy and love to be evident. And he gives them time to prepare. He sends the prophets. He sends Amos. He's patient and he wants to show mercy. And interestingly, at the same time of Amos, a prophet Isaiah is speaking similar words to the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom has a godly king called Hezekiah, and they do return to God, and he does withhold his judgment for at least 150 years. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 18 and 19. So the final thing about God's response is that Amos reminds the Israelites that God is God. He who forms the mountains, creates the winds, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord Almighty is his name. He's reminding them, as we need reminding, that it's his world. He's revealed his thoughts to guide us and bless us, but it's his world. So what was their response? I'm not going to say too much about this because it strays out of chapter 4, and some of the later talks in Amos are going to cover this ground. But the simple fact of the matter is the Israelites did not return to God. They didn't listen to him. They didn't listen to Amos. And God's judgment came. The Assyrians came to the land and they took them away in 722 BC. But God still had a plan. He still did save a remnant of the people. and we'll see that later on in the Amos chapters. So what about us? How does this affect us 3,000 years later, in a different time, in a different culture? I think it's clear from the rest of the Bible that God's characteristics of wanting his people to meet him has not changed. And we have to ask ourselves, can we hear his call through the things that happen to us? Can we hear his call to say, saying to us, return to me? He is God, he is sovereign, and he can be powerful and active in our lives, as we've been hearing on Sunday mornings. And also, let's remind ourselves that we have a big God. Let's consider the works of his hand. Let's look into space and galaxies and stars and see his power. Let's look into atoms and see his brilliance and complexity. Let's look at the kind, beautiful acts of grace and mercy that we see in others and marvel at his tenderness. Let's look at work of art, masterpieces, and see his creative genius. So to stretch the metaphor, if our lives were a painting, would there be evidence that it's authentic? Is there a connection between our behaviour and our coming to church? Is there evidence that we return to him again and again and again? Is there evidence that we say sorry when there are no brushstrokes of him, no evidence of extending our hands to the poor and needy? Is there evidence that in the painting of our life, do we let him craft and mould a unique, I hesitate to say, masterpiece? I don't feel like a masterpiece, and I'm sure you don't feel like a masterpiece. But we are unique, and let's say a piece of the master. Is there evidence for that? And the interesting thing about the Fiona Bruce programme is these pictures aren't perfect. Some of them are torn, some of them are frayed at the edges, some of the paint is flaking off. Some of them even have shadows underneath from previous paintings that were painted on the canvas. And we might be a little bit torn, a little bit flaky, perhaps showing shadows of the past. But are we unmistakably a work in progress of the master artist? Shall we pray? Father God, we know that you can look through our lives, past the veneer, past the shiny stuff that we want people to see, and you look into what's really there. Father, thank you that we can come to you just as we are. Thank you that we don't have to hide, that we can return to you, and that we can be restored. And I ask that you would let us do that. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.